The name of the sermon today is The Finish Line, The Finish Line. Today is the last day of the days of unleavened bread. This is a holy day that denotes you're making it all the way through the salvation process. Now, I can see some of you on camera. The rest of you, you play along. If you're here today in these holy day services, hold up your hand to let me know you're here. Okay. For all of you that raised your hand, that means you made it, because this day represents the making it all the way to the kingdom, all the way through the salvation process. This day is tied to the Day of Trumpets. And so when Christ returns, this day is ultimately fulfilled, but this day is a celebration of you making it all the way through the salvation process. So today we're going to speak of all of us staying in the race to the finish line, staying all the way to the fulfillment of this day. The purpose of my sermon today is to encourage all of us to be there at the end, finish the race. To finish the race and guarantee, listen carefully, guarantee your entrance into the kingdom of God, we're going to discuss three key scripture sets that speak to all the necessary elements to keep you in that race until the end. To get to the finish line, we must fight, finish, and keep. Turn to your first key scripture, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. So 2 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 7, this is our first key scripture to getting you to the finish line. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Very interesting that Paul knew that he had finished his course. That means every first fruit can know if they're on the track and that they're finishing the course. They're in the salvation process. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me, boldness here, very great boldness from Paul. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Who would be loving his appearing? Those that are in the salvation process. Everybody else is going to be surprised by his return, but not the first fruits. For the phrase, I have fought a good fight, the figure is drawn from the Cretan games. Literally, I have striven a good strife. And from Barnes' notes, for I have fought a good fight, the Christian life is often represented as a conflict, a warfare. It says, see the notes on 1 Timothy 6:12. That noble conflict with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul now says he has been able to maintain. So he has fought the good fight against worldliness, against human nature, against Satan, and against sin. Knowing that one of the key things you do in the salvation process is overcome sin. Quoted verse there was 1 Timothy 6:12, one of the verses we've covered in our Bible studies on Friday nights. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There's your guarantee of eternal life. You can lay hold on to it. You can guarantee that it's going to happen. Whereunto thou art also called. So you're called to lay hold onto eternal life. You are called to guarantee to yourself that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. And has professed a good profession before many witnesses. For I have, from the Adam Clark, for I have fought a good fight. Every reader will perceive that the apostle, as was his frequent custom, alludes to the contest of the Cretan games. I have wrestled that good wrestling. I have struggled hard. I have overcome in a most honorable cause. That from the Adam Clark, from the Vincent Word Studies, for a good fight, rend the good fight. For the phrase, see on 1 Timothy 6:12, which we discussed above. For the phrase, I have finished my course. I have finished my course. Drawn from the games also, the race is run to the end. People's New Testament. from Barnes Notes, it says, the Christian life, too, is often represented as a race to be run. And from the Adam Clark, I have started for the prize and have come up to the goal, outstripping all my competitors. His competitors being worldliness, Satan, and the rest of that list I gave you, and have gained the prize also. So we're not in a competition with one another. We're in a competition with ourselves as it relates to us overcoming sin, fighting off worldliness and human nature and Satan. For the phrase, I have kept the faith, in spite of every opposition and affliction, he has remained true. So clearly, we go through opposition and affliction, don't we? But we remain true to the salvation process. No matter what happens, you can't leave. You don't want to leave, you're not going to leave. And if you stay in the process, you're guaranteed the kingdom. It's that simple. I don't care how bad the opposition or the affliction gets. That was from the People's New Testament, from Barnes Notes. I have steadfastly maintained the faith of the gospel, or have lived a life of fidelity to my master. Probably the expression means that he kept his plighted faith to the Redeemer. So you're always up against tribulation, plight, stress. Or had spent a life in faithful endeavoring to serve his Lord. That's what you do by definition in the salvation process. You're endeavoring to serve the Lord. You're looking for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. You're looking for an opportunity to overcome sin. From the Jameson Fawcett Brown, the Christian faith committed to me as a believer and an apostle, says, see 2 Timothy 1:14, another lesson we've been through already. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. So you have God's Holy Spirit in you. It is by that power, none of your power, it's by that power that you're staying in the process. It's by that power you know you're in the process. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now back into our key verse, where I have kept the faith. As the laws of these games must be most diligently observed and kept, for though a man overcome, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. 2 Timothy 2:5, so I have kept the rules of the spiritual combat and race. God lays out what those rules are for the salvation process. You have to operate by those rules. There's no shortcuts to the kingdom. So he's saying that I have followed the word of God, and I have stayed in the salvation process, having contended lawfully. And he's liking this to being in the Cretan games, where you have to follow the rules of the game that you're in. Says, having contended lawfully and conquered in each exercise, I have a right to expect the prize. So if you're in the salvation process, there's no double thinking on this. You know you're going to be in the kingdom of God. From the John Gill, for I have kept the faith, by which he means not so much the grace of faith that was kept by Jesus, the object, author, and finisher of it, and though his effectual grace and powerful intercession, but rather the profession of faith. So not so much that Jesus set up the salvation process for us and died and shed his blood that we could be in this process, it's by the profession of faith, our profession in that faith, which he had kept pure and incorrupt against all opposition, unless his faithfulness and integrity in the ministerial work should be thought rather to be intended, in which sense is favored by this Sirach and Ethiopic versions, which render it, I have kept my faith. That's what you're doing. You're keeping your faith, which is to say, you are keeping in your salvation process. You are in a unique salvation process to you, because you're the only one in it. other than God the Father and Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's three people in your salvation process room. So that makes your salvation process room unique to you. So it says, I have kept my faith. I have stayed in the room. I have stayed in the salvation process. Or have been faithful to my trust as a good steward of the mysteries of God, not concealing and keeping back anything that was profitable. So you're not withholding yourself. You're not giving up, but declaring the whole counsel of God. How do you declare the whole counsel of God? You look for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, and you stay in the process. And now what remained for him was a crown of righteousness. You do these things, and the only thing that's left is what's laid up for you, the crown of righteousness. And this, he says, for the comfort and encouragement in imitation of Timothy and others, the phrase seems to be Jewish. It is said by the Jews that he that does not keep the feast of unleavened bread is as he who does not keep the faith of the holy blessed God. To get to the finish line, we must proceed according to godly procedures. You heard Paul say that. We must do it his way. Let's go to the key scripture number 2 of the 3 that you're going to receive this morning. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. I'm going to give it to you from the English Standard Version first. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Notice this is also Paul speaking, so Paul was very strict on the rules of how the Christian is to conduct him or herself. From the King James, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So it's clearer in the English Standard Version, which says an athlete is not crowned. He cannot win the race unless he competes according to the rules. And you've seen those famous cases in the marathon, where they would run either the Boston Marathon. I don't know if it's been tried in the Olympic Games, but in the Boston Marathon, there was a person who came out of nowhere and crossed the line first. She was able to do it with a car. So she got into the race. She was seen starting the race, and then she veered off, got into a car, drove up, and when she heard that the rest of the runners were in about 200 yards away, then she jumped in and crossed the line. Of course, she was found out. So she did not win. She did not receive the crown because she did not play lawfully. Notice the commentary on the middle phrase, is he not crowned? Though he may have conquered, except he strive lawfully, unless he enter according to the rules of the athlete, the act as these direct. So as the word of God directs us, we must play that way. No man, however zealous he may have been, is to expect a well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus Christ unless he has labored in the word and doctrine, preached the truth as it is in Jesus, and build up the church upon him who is its only foundation. That is all fancy words to say that the first fruit has entered into the salvation process, moves forward in that process, lives by every word of God. Interesting concept, living by every word of God. Because some people, they'll think you're not living by every word of God, and that's because they're not in the word of God. That might even happen from others in and around the body of Christ. You may get blamed, and even Jesus says it's good when you get blamed for doing the right thing. So you are living by every word of God. You're going to get static for that from the world and from others in and around the body of Christ, clearly from family sometimes. What kind of attitude do we need to get to the finish line? Here is what I think in his answer to this question. Number one, regardless of the advantages one has by birth, by education, duty position, or respect from others, they count these as loss for Jesus Christ. 2, one should count as loss or dung anything that hinders the progress in the salvation process. So as you're going through your life, you're running into situations, and yet you have to take stock. We've talked about this in Bible study. We've talked about this in other sermons where something changes in your life. You might think it's a good thing. I've used examples from my own life. And with this new thing that's happening in my life, it may be a new action, a new habit, a new something that I'm doing in my life, it might seem innocuous, it might seem minor, might seem trivial, but you have to take stock of it and ask the question, is any of these actions that I'm doing, is this new thing that I'm doing, this new place that I go, this new friend that I have, this new relationship that I have, is there anything about these things that's hindering the process in the salvation process? The one example I gave you is, are you entering into riotous living? There's a line between enjoying luxuries of this world. Nothing wrong with strong drink. Nothing wrong with going to a fine restaurant. There's nothing wrong with going to a fine lounge. None of these things are wrong, especially if you're able to spread the gospel in these places, and there's lots of opportunities to do that anytime you're in the world. But there comes a line that you have to determine. And that where that line is drawn is going to be a PEB on your place, because 10 people, 10 first fruits in the same situation are going to possibly draw that line in a different place. But you have to draw it. Where do I cross the line from enjoying these things and entering into riotous living? It becomes riotous living if you're spending copious amounts of money, copious amounts of time, and it's taking you away in some form or another from the salvation process. So that's what you're looking at here. You should count as loss or dung anything that hinders the salvation process. So you're going to have to examine everything, just like the judges in the gate at Megiddo. As people would come into the city, they inquired, "What is your business here?" You have to ask the question, just like the judges in the gate, is this new thing I'm doing going to hinder my progress in the salvation process? 3, one should be ready to trade worldly knowledge for knowledge of Christ. Some people get caught up in worldly knowledge. 4, one should be ready to give up all worldly things for Christ. 5, one should be willing to give up self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. Self-righteousness is a trap. It can happen easily even to a first fruit. But if they're staying immersed in the Word of God and understanding that anything that they do that's good is by the power of the Holy Spirit, then they shouldn't get into self-righteousness. It's when you think that you're doing all these things by your own power, or you're taking credit or giving yourself the praise for anything you're doing. You can do a good work, and other people can thank you for doing that good work. There's nothing wrong with accepting their thanks. As long as you understand that you did it by the power of God. If you do that, you won't fall into the trap of self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, when somebody pats you on the back for doing a good work, you say, "Praise be to God." Just to let them know. There's scenes from several movies of the triumphant leaders of the army coming back to Rome, and of course the whole town of Rome is out, hundreds of thousands of people to throw accolades upon the conquering heroes. But standing behind that leader in his chariot at the head of this procession is a slave who's whispering in their ear that all glory is fleeting, and he's absolutely right. If you understand that, if you can take a lesson from what was done in those days for the conquering heroes, that if they did a good work, it was by the providence of God. And if you go and look at some of those battles, you can see that in a lot of the battles in history, the providence of God was at play. Lots of things happened in World War II that were absolute miracles of God. Nobody can take the credit. 6, did I do 6? One should be motivated to exercise all elements of the salvation process to know the power of the resurrection. 7, one should want to share in the same sufferings Jesus did. You have to be willing to do that. 8, one should want to put strenuous exertions in the salvation race to obtain the first resurrection to eternal life. How many times have I stated that the only people that are going to finish the race, the only people that are going to make it into the kingdom of God, the only first fruits that are going to be able to make it into the kingdom of God are those who invoke fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. Interesting thing about this second holy day, there's always less people at the second holy day than there are at the first. Do you think that's a coincidence? Do you think everybody gets sick during the days of unleavened bread? Doesn't matter, you know, if somebody is sick and not able to attend, I'm not giving judgment here. I'm talking in the overall sense of the history of the Church of God. Clearly, if somebody did make it to the second holy day that was in fact sick, I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem with is the overall history of the work, that there were a significant number less showing up for the second holy day. And I never thought it a coincidence, because that day represents the person making it to the kingdom of God. As we know, especially about the end time congregation, not everybody's going to make it to the finish line. Not everybody is going to stay immersed in the Word of God. There's going to be some falling away. It's going to happen. It's prophesied. Matthew 25 is the first 13 verses. Shows you the prophecy. It is the salvation process prophecy. And you can look up all of those scriptures that speak to the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. All the parables, and we mentioned a few this week, the parables of the kingdom of God, they speak to not everybody making it. So to make it, why would I be giving you a sermon on how to ensure that you can be there? Nobody has to be worried about not making it. I'm telling you, some won't, but I'm telling you, you don't have to worry about it, because you can, with the information you're getting today, from the information from your Bible, that you can guarantee and know that you know that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. No question. So it's not a wonderment on your part. 9, one should profess that though they are not currently perfect, they follow after Christ. This is where some people get confused, because some come to me and say, I'm not perfect like Christ. I'm wondering if I'm going to make it. It's not a question of being perfect like Christ. It's you moving towards perfection. Do you see the distinction there? You become perfect like Christ when you turn to a spirit being. But all of your life in the salvation process, you're moving towards the front of the room, as it were. You are moving towards that perfection. If you're moving towards that perfection, and it's declared to me that you're moving towards that perfection, what therefore can I conclude about you? You're immersed in the Word of God, you're giving all praise to God for your good works, and you are addressing yourself to every element of the salvation process. If you don't know what those elements are, if you don't know what all of them are, you contact me by email, I'll send you a list. It's posted, by the way. 10, one should press on to the finish line. You saw that video where the girl fell down. Now, she could have stayed down. It might have occurred to some who have fallen like that, that they don't have a chance. But she did more than just get up. She did more than say, well, I'm going to finish this race. And there's even famous movies that talk about the marathon and people that fell down and broke bones and they got up and finished the race. She did more than that, didn't she? She not only got up, but she wasn't content with just going to the finish line, as opposed to remaining on the ground or quitting. She strove to win the race. She knew she could win. She was, 20 yards behind after she fell? The other runners got 20 yards, it looked like to me, ahead of her. That didn't mean anything to her. She put in what? Fervency, diligence, she didn't want to finish the race. She wanted to go all the way to the finish line and win. And that's exactly what she did. Is there a place in Scripture where we see these attitudes that I've just given to you listed here, 1 through 10, verified? Let's turn to the third key verse. That would be Philippians 3. Philippians 3, that'll go away. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. We're going to kind of immerse ourselves into this one. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, self-righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. So I gave you those 10 things, those 10 attitudes of being in the salvation process. Are you already seeing them repeated here in these verses? Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the commentaries, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That list of 10 attitudes I gave you, they are going to come out in every one of these verses that we're going through. So verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Here's what the commentary says, but what things were gained to me, the advantages of birth, of education, and of external conformity to the law. I thought these to be gained, that is, to be a vast advantage in the matter of salvation. I valued myself on these things and supposed that I was rich in all that pertained to moral character and to religion. Perhaps also he refers to the things as laying the foundation of a hope of future advancement in honor, in wealth in this world. They commended him to the rulers of the nation. They opened before him brilliant prospects of distinction. They made it certain that he would rise to post of honor and of office and could easily gratify all of the aspirations of his ambition. Those I counted loss. So for the phrase, those I counted loss, I now regard them all as so much loss. So everything I just gave you for, but what things were gained to me. So in that commentary, you get a list of the things that he thought were gained to him. You know, following the law, getting high post of honor. But he says, those I counted loss, I now regard them all as so much loss. They were really a disadvantage, a hindrance, an injury. I looked upon them not as gain or an advantage, but as an obstacle to my salvation. He had relied on them. He had been led by these things to an improper estimate of his own character. He was taking, you know, all the praise and the credit. And he had been thus hindered from embracing the true religion. He says, therefore, that he now renounces all dependence on those things, that he esteemed them not as contributing to his salvation, but as far as any reliance should be placed on them, as in fact so much loss. And for the phrase, for Christ, the Greek, on account of Christ. That is, so far as Christ and his religion were concerned, they were to be regarded as worthless, these other things. So when I'm looking at Christ, the other things are loss. In order to obtain salvation by him, it was necessary to renounce all dependence on those things that he listed. Verse 8 of our key verse here says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. From Barnes' notes, we read, "for the excellency of the knowledge," a Hebrew expression to denote excellent knowledge. The idea is that he held everything else to be worthless in comparison with that knowledge. And he was willing to sacrifice everything else in order to obtain it on the value of this knowledge of the Savior. Interesting, if we go back to that line between enjoying a luxury in this world and going into righteous living, you're going to do it by Christ. So it is Christ that tells you both things. You can enjoy the good things of this life. You can enjoy that restaurant. You can enjoy strong drink. You can enjoy wine. You can enjoy fellowship. You can enjoy relationship. You can enjoy all these things as long as they don't hinder the work of God. And if you're doing all of these things through the Word, through the admonition of Christ, who's telling you the difference between enjoyment and riotous living, then you're going to be living the right kind of life. For the phrase, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," he dropped all confidence in his carnal privileges, the civil, ceremonial, and moral righteousness. For Christ and his righteousness, he parted with all for this pearl of great price. So Christ and his word are the pearl of great price, the word being the mind of Jesus Christ. He lost his good name, credit, and reputation among men, speaking for himself there, and suffered afflictions and persecutions in various shapes. And we went through that in a Bible study, all of the many things that Paul went through. He lost the comforts of life, being often in cold and nakedness, in hunger and thirst, and was ready to suffer the loss of life itself for professing and preaching Christ. Interesting thing for all first fruits to understand. Doesn't matter what you do. Does not matter what you do. I gave you the example of enjoying a luxury in this world and riotous living. You draw the line by your own PEB, personal element of belief. Somebody else might see it differently. That's part of what you're going to have to live with. So even your friends, your family members, or others in the church might want you have to have drawn the line somewhere else. That is going to be a part of your suffering, a part of your something you should be aware of when you go through this life. A lot of that can be rectified through conversation, through fellowship, through the relationship you might have with that person, especially if the person comes forward and says something to you. Verse 9, "And he found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." For the phrase, "and he found him," be found a believer in Christ. So Christ is coming back looking for believers in him. He's looking for people that are in his image. "Not having mine own righteousness," not trusting in anything that I have done or could do in order to my salvation, relying on no scheme of justification set up either formally by myself or by others. The only justification there is in the world is you and the salvation process. That's the only justification. You can't set up justification. You can't justify yourself other than, you know, following the Word of God. If you're following the Word of God, that's all the justification you need. It's the only justification anybody else needs. For the phrase, by that which is through the faith of Christ, that justification which is received by faith through the atonement made by Christ, that's what I just said, that the first fruit is gleaning his righteousness from the image of Jesus Christ. And so here it says, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. So that phrase is telling you where the true justification is coming from. It's coming from that image of Christ that you are liking yourself onto. And for the phrase, the righteousness which is of God, which proceeds from God, or of which he is the great source and fountain. So all righteousness of God comes from God through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. It's perfect. Verse 10. Verse 10 reads, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, which made being made comfortable unto his death. See, now later when you start going through this sermon, you're going to compare that list of 10 that I gave you to what is being said here, and you'll see where I got the list of 10. I took them directly through from the meaning of these verses. From the Adam Clark, for that I may know him, to be true and promised Messiah, and experience all the salvation which he has brought by his blood. That's how you know him. You know him by the death, shed blood, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the Jameson Fawcett Brown, to know him is more than merely to know a doctrine about him. Garner Ted's been preaching that forever. Believers are brought not only to redemption, but to the Redeemer himself. Do you get that? We have to become the actual image of Jesus Christ through our study of his mind. So no other device is going to get us to that place. So for you to say that I know him, if you said that to me, I know Jesus Christ, and I absolutely would believe you in that, I would conclude that you are immersed in the Word of God. You're immersed in the mind of God. It's the only way you can know him. That and miracles that happened by him. For the phrase, the power of his resurrection, in having this body of my humiliation raised from death and made like unto his glorious body, this seems to be the sole meaning of the apostle. For it is in virtue of Christ's resurrection that we are to be raised incorruptible and immortal. So the Bible is clear, he was resurrected. We will be resurrected. Interesting, even the churches in the world will acknowledge that Jesus is risen. They're not so understanding of what that means, though, that was an action that took place so we would know what would happen to us. Most people in the world don't understand and therefore don't believe in the power of the resurrection. They only understand that he was risen. It's interesting. You have to know the power of his resurrection, which will, and what is the power of his resurrection? That you will be resurrected. And for the phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings. By identification with him in his sufferings and death, that's why we break the bread at the Lord's Supper. By imputation, also in actuality, bearing the stake, whatever is laid upon us. So you go through trials and tribulations. Jesus said, look, you're going to go through trials and tribulations because I went through them. So when you go through them, that's you sharing in his sufferings. That he explained how that happens. He says, after his example, and so filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24, and in the will to bear aught for his sake, Matthew 10:38, Matthew 16:24, and 2 Timothy 2:11, as he bore all our sufferings, Isaiah 53:4, so we participate in his. So when we listen to the breaking of the bread, and that's why the bread is broken in such a way at the Lord's Supper, that's just one example, it's one opportunity for us to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because when we hear the bread, which is his body, we're listening to a symbol of his body being broken. That's why it's such a meaningful thing to so many in the body of Christ, when they hear that bread broken, they're actually literally listening to the cracks of the whip on his body. Quoted verses were Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is in the church, which is the church. Interesting concept there, because Paul is talking about people rejoicing in his sufferings. He's suffering in Christ's stead. We also suffer as others suffer in the church, don't we? That's why we have a prayer request line. That's why people request your prayers. They want you to share in their sufferings. And you're doing that as a part of suffering in the sufferings of Christ. Because if your fellow brother in the church, or anybody that a fellow brother has asked you to pray for, that's all in the same basket as the sufferings of Christ. So that's why we do that. Why do we pray for the other? So we can share in their sufferings as well as our own. And when we are particularly suffering, we're suffering as Christ did. Matthew 10:38 was mentioned, and he that taketh not his stake and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And so a part of following Christ is to suffer in his sufferings. Matthew 16:24, he that then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his stake and follow me. In 2 Timothy 2:11, which we've been through, is mentioned, it is a faithful saying. And we learned about that. When God says it is a faithful saying, he's wanting you to take special notice. This is like a profound statement. So when you ever see that in Scripture, it is a faithful saying, that's profound. We're really getting profound here. He said, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So that's pretty massive saying there. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 was the last one mentioned in that commentary. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. For the phrase, if by any means, not implying uncertainty of the issue. This is very important for you to make it to the finish line. Not implying uncertainty of the issue. When he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that's actually a bold statement. He's not scared here. He's not in wonderment. So it says in the phrase, if by any means, it says, not implying uncertainty of the issue. He's very bold about the issue. But the earnestness of the struggle of faith, 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, and the urgent need of jealous self-watchfulness. This is a part of, by the way, fervency, diligence, and zeal, is you examining yourself. You had to examine yourself before you took the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper, didn't you? 1 Corinthians 9, and beginning in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air like a shadow boxer, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I'm examining myself. I examine myself. I'm looking for any lines being crossed, and I bring myself into subjection. I stay on this side of the line. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he was really doing double work on his part, because he was preaching. So in a way, even though the standard is the same for both minister and anybody else in the congregation, the minister, as a part of his duties, is putting in a lot of effort on self-examination, because he doesn't want to ever appear before the congregation as a castaway. That's what Paul is saying there. For the phrase, attain unto the resurrection of the dead, the oldest manuscripts read, the resurrection from or out of the dead. namely the first resurrection, that of believers of Christ coming, 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and Revelation 20, verses 5 through 6. Let's look at those verses. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming," clearly speaking of the first fruits. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So there's a couple of people in this room that have people, first fruits, that are in the grave. And assuming that we in this room are going to be alive at the return of Christ, these people that we're missing right now, namely my wife and David's wife, if not others, Esther, who we just lost in December, they're going to rise up before us, and we're not going to be able to stop them from rising up. "Hey, where are you going?" And we will turn into spirit beings right after them and catch up. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 5. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So if you understand what's happening in Revelation 20, I've always found this verse this phrase in the wrong place. But he was explaining in Revelation 20 there, the first resurrection. And then he says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This, what I've been talking about, this is the first resurrection. So he was talking about the first resurrection. Then he says, "But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Interesting point there. He says, blessed is he that's in that first resurrection. And then he says something kind of curious. On such the second death hath no power. Why did he say that? Well, that's the blessing. The blessing is you won't have the second death has no power in the first resurrection. It sure does in the second, because the second resurrection, they are resurrected into a physical body, aren't they? So the second death still reigns over them. They're going to go into the salvation process as human beings, and they can fall away. These three verses alone should be more than enough to urge you to the finish line. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ." So for the phrase, "not as though I had already attained," had already obtained the great prize. So none of us have obtained the great prize, have we? So we are acting in great faith. We are declaring our fervency, diligence, and zeal, but we have not yet attained the great prize. So he is stating, as he's talking in this scripture set here, he's saying, not as though I've already attained. So he's acknowledging, I haven't attained the great prize. It still requires effort. The prize is at the end of the race. He's talking about running the race to the end. For the phrase, "or am already made perfect," he never claimed to have received such a state. Paul never claimed to be perfect at any time in his physical life. Nor does he intimate anywhere that such a state is ever reached on earth. It won't be. Okay? You might be repenting of a sin within the hour of Christ's return. For the phrase, "but follow after," press on, as one who must push forward. The only people that are going to make it into the kingdom of God are those that are moving forward. There is no such thing as standing still in the salvation process. God has you in movement all the time. The one that he helps you with, or the one that you work hard to do. The one you would work hard to do is to fall back. He will give you all power to move forward. You have to work actually much harder to fall back. You don't fall away overnight. First, it takes two processes to fall away. One is the backsliding process. You can, if you're in the middle of the room, you can backslide all the way to the door at the back of the room. As long as you are inside that doorway, you're in the salvation process. If Christ returns at that moment, you're going to have eternal life. I can't say much for your reward, but you are guaranteed the kingdom of God. But you don't want to be there. But you do have to enter into the backsliding process at any time. You can repent of that and start moving forward again. Repentance, move forward again. People that are repenting as a normal process of life are always moving forward. That's why I call repentance a key effort, a key element of moving forward in the salvation process. Because why? Because people put themselves down. Every time they sin, they put themselves down. It's natural. It's understandable. And I'm going to hear it 1,000 more times. I understand. I say it myself. But you have to, so it's natural to the human part of your mind that you're going to feel bad every time you sin. You're going to feel like maybe you're backsliding and everything. Backsliding takes a while. Takes time. Takes effort. A lot of effort on your part. And you should be able to pick up on it. If you're examining yourself even lightly, you're going to know that you're backsliding and you can repent of that. Then, when you get to the back door, you have to enter a new process. It's a falling away process. It's very hard to fall out the door. You have to work real hard to get out that door. Okay? So it doesn't happen. It's not slipping on a banana peel. It doesn't happen overnight. For the phrase, or am already made perfect, he never claimed, I did this one, he never claimed to have received such a state, nor does he intimate anywhere that such a state is ever reached on earth. But follow after, press on, as one who must push forward. If so, for the phrase, if so, be that I may apprehend. The idea is, I press on in the hope that I may lay hold on the prize. Now, what's the hope? What is that hope? The hope is the kingdom, isn't it? That's why we talk, at least in my ministry, I talk a lot about the 10,000 year perspective. You got to be already in the kingdom in your mind. It's a part of seek ye first the kingdom of God. Why did God say that? Why did he say in all of your efforts, seek ye first the kingdom of God? Why is he intimating that in everything that you do, everything that you think, every emotion that you have, that you are seeking ye first the kingdom of God? He wants your mindset in the kingdom. He wants you in the kingdom looking back. This overcomes a lot of problems. This overcomes a lot of issues of self-hatred. This overcomes a lot of issues of sorrow and thinking that you've let God or Christ or the church down. Those are natural feelings, but if you are in a 10,000 year perspective looking back, it works this way. If you were 10,000 years into the kingdom, what were all your sufferings about? What is the meaning of all the sufferings you went through? What power do they have over you now? You're 10,000 years away from them, and you're looking back. Oh yeah, I can see back there that I went through some sufferings. Doesn't mean a whole lot now. Not from this perspective. It might have meant something when I was going through the sufferings. But I'm telling you, and what God is telling you, is that you are to seek ye first the kingdom of God so that you can attain. And the best way to attain, the best way to win the race is to see the prize. To see the prize that you're going to get when you win. That's a part of seeking ye first the kingdom of God. See the prize. Eye on the prize. And in a lot of contests, they show you the prize. Have you ever watched Texas Hold'em poker? When thousands will enter a Texas Hold'em poker match, and there's going to be $10 million to the winner. When it gets, it's a process of elimination until they get down to two players. When they get down to two players, here's this big table. Big, a long table, felted, probably one player at one end and the other players at the other end. You know what they do? They bring out the $10 million and they pour it on the table. That's the eye on the prize. Everybody gets very excited when they bring out the money. And I'm guessing some of you have seen some of Texas Hold'em. It's the number one watched sport in America these days is Texas Hold'em poker. But when they bring out that money and they pour out in these stacks of $100 bills all over the table, and then they continue to play until there's a winner, and then the winner gets the $10 million, and they sit him down, and he gets to hold up the money. That's eye on the prize. Why do they do that? Because it's very exciting. It gives them the added impetus of playing on in the game, not giving up until the very end. For the word that, he will seek to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him at conversion, his eternal salvation. So God called you to something. He called you to two things, really. He called you to the body of Christ, and he's calling you on a regular basis to situations. He called you to the church you attend. So he's constantly in, you're constantly in calling, especially when you put everything into God's hands, when you do your assiduity prayers, putting everything into God's hands, you get lots of calling, because when God leads you, that's part of your calling. So when you are praying, okay, God, which way should I go to the feast this year? Should I go up Highway 95, or should I go over to the mountain road and take that way? Should I go over to the valley and go up the valley to Sacramento and go that way? Which way should I go? You're putting it in God's hands. So you're going to get unction of the Holy Spirit. That's continual calling, continual input from God. And that's what you're doing as you're running the race. Notice what Barnes Notes says for this verse 12. But I follow after. I pursue the object, striving to obtain it. The prize was seen. The prize was seen in the distance. And he diligently sought to obtain it. There is a reference here to the Cretan races, and the meaning is, I steadily pursue my course. For the phrase, if that I may apprehend, if I may obtain or reach that heavenly prize, which was a glorious object in view, and he made most strenuous exertions to obtain it. We're talking about eternal life, coming down by the hand of Christ. The idea in the word apprehend is that of taking hold of, this boldness on your part, or of seizing suddenly and with eagerness, boldness. And since there is no doubt of its being used in an allusion to the Cretan foot races, it is not improbable but that there is a reference to the laying hold of the pole or post which was marked for the goal by the racer who had outstripped the other competitors and who by that act claimed victory and the reward. You'll have to look up and see what they were running for. Nothing as nice as what you're running for. And for the phrase, that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ is by Jesus Christ. So you are running this race by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is working in and through you. It's actually, who's running the race? Christ is. So you're allowing Christ to run the race. You're not running it by your power. You're running it by the power that is within. This happens in runners. There's certain things that happen in athletes. Something can enter their mind that will give them renewed strength. Why would God allow that? Why would he allow such a situation? There have been people that have won races and won Olympic medals, and they were in a bad situation during their effort. But something happened. Something came to their mind. They thought of their sister. They thought of their mother. They thought of God. Something happened, and they, as if they were filled with renewed strength. They said that was the effort that got me to the finish line. That got me to the goal. Very interesting concept. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow us to hear such accounts? Because that's what's happening with us. Verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. For the phrase, I press towards the mark, as he who was running a race did. The mark means properly the object set up at a distance at which one looks at or aims, and hence the goal. or post, which was set up at the end of the race course, and which was to be reached in order that the prize might be won. It's interesting, in football, they put up a goal post, you know. In all these games that they play, they always have the goal in mind. Basketball, there's a basket. That's the goal. That's where you want to put the ball. Where do I put this basketball? Oh, over there. That's when you win. If you get the 2 points if you put the ball in that basket. The mark means properly the object set up at the distance at which one aims at, and hence the goal or post which was set up at the end of the course and which was to be reached in order that the prize might be won. Here it means that which is at the end of the Christian race in the kingdom of God for the prize, for that phrase. The prize of the racer was a crown or garland of olive, laurel, pine, or apple. Wow, weren't they running for something great? It meant a lot to them, though. If you see any movie in which they show the Cretan games, these guys go nuts when they win. And that laurel of that crown of laurel or olive that is put on their head, you might as well given them the lottery winnings for the look on their face. It is a great moment of achievement. It says the prize of the Christian is a crown that is incorruptible. They ran for a crown corruptible. We win for one that's incorruptible, the kingdom of God. And for the phrase of the high calling of God, which is at the end, which is the end or the result of that calling. God has called us to great and noble efforts, to a career of true honor and glory, to the attainment of a bright and imperishable crown. It is a calling which is high and upward, that is, which tends to the skies. The calling of the Christian is from heaven and to the kingdom. So the calling is coming from the throne of God to the kingdom, which is going to be here on earth. He has been summoned by God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, speaking of Paul here, to secure the crown. And it's speaking to all runners in the race of salvation. It is placed before and above him, the kingdom. It may be his if he will not faint or tire or look backward. And that's backsliding all the way to the falling away process. It demands his highest efforts and is worth all the exertions which a mortal can make even in the longest life. All of that from the Barnes note. So let's get going. Keep responding to your high calling. Keep running. Press towards the mark. Finish the race.